Well, good morning. Chapel is better than class, I remember from my school days. Almost always. It's my privilege to be with you guys today. My wife and I heard about your school. My wife and I heard about your school about a year ago, and we made a connection with Mark, and sort of an odd circumstance with him being, his wife being from the area that we live in and him being from Pueblo, and we kind of made those connections. And it's been really enjoyable to hear and see from a distance what God is doing here. We did kind of a northeastern drive. We like to drive places, so we loaded up our three kids, drove out here last June and did kind of the New York City, Washington, D.C. thing. But you guys were one of the highlights for me. So we stopped in here, as well as Jonathan Edwards, Northampton. We stopped in Northampton as well. But just kind of drove out here. Let's just see what God's doing. And as I've been preparing to come out this week, that was one of the things I've been anxious to hear. You know, I want to hear what God's doing. I'm getting the reports by email nearly every week of you all being out in churches and preaching the gospel. And so it's kind of a pleasure, probably more of a pleasure for me to be here than it is for me than for you. So, but thank you for indulging me and spending this time with me. Wherever we go, we like to find, you know, things we like. So like in Colorado, I mean, the mountains are amazing. We grew up in Pensacola, beaches. You guys, of course, have Dunkin' Donuts, so, you know. So I availed myself of that early this morning and was delighted to take my little bag and cut back to the dorm and had some prayer time and eating time. I want to preach to you this morning text out of Matthew 16. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. And we'll work our way through this text very quickly. One of the things that we've been experiencing at our house over the last couple of weeks is it's sort of like bad news. Things that it's causing us to call out for with greater intensity a showing of God's power, frankly. And so I hate to share bad news with you, but I mean, the kind of things we've been running into, some of these are long-term issues, but some of them have been new to us in the last few weeks. A friend of ours, college-aged daughter, professing transgender leanings and indulging in personal pornography. Heartbreaking to that dad, you know, and heartbreaking to us seeing her grow up and then wrestle with these things. We were at home for Thanksgiving and, you know, uncles and cousins there together and heard one of the cousins in the family, first year off at school, wrestling with either atheism or agnosticism. You know, and we're going, man, you know, he grew up in the church, he grew up in the faith, he grew up going to mission trips, and now his mind's being corrupted, right? Mental illness is nearby. We had some friends of ours as well recently that we had done ministry with separate and divorce, you know. And we're just crying out and we're saying, God, you know, we've been praying for a revival for a long time. God, please show your power. We know you hold people's hearts in your hands. Show yourself strong on their behalf. And so in my own personal reading, you know, these are the things that I'm bringing to the Lord, and I'm doing a little bit of a dangerous thing in that you don't know me very well, but I'm kind of inviting you into my own mind and what God's doing with me today, which is not always that fun, frankly. But nonetheless, here we are. So Matthew 16, we get this text, and this is what I think God is showing me about his power first and foremost, is that he shows his power first and foremost through the cross, right? So you hear the text, you're probably familiar with this at the beginning, we won't read it, but the beginning is this amazing piece where Jesus is gathered with his disciples. Do you remember the story? And he's saying, okay, let's talk about who people think that I am, you know. And some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. And then Peter, you know, kind of the brash, outspoken guy says, you know, when Jesus says to him, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nailed it, right? yes, he got it. And what is Jesus? It's like this amazing high moment, right? I mean, of all the stupid things disciples say and do, right? He says, blessed are you, because you hadn't figured that out yourself. My Father in heaven has revealed that to you, right? It's this amazing spiritual high. You know, you can imagine, you know, everybody likes a little pat on the back. I'm sure things are good in the disciple world. You know, of all the times Peter's rebuked, it's like, hey, man, this is great, right? I got the right answer. And then we pick up on this in verse 24, and this is what it says. Verse 21. And then from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For if the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I want to invite you out of this text into what I would describe as two battles. Neither of these are that fun, but they're both worth fighting, okay? First is the battle for the word of the cross about Jesus. And I know you're already engaged in this. The second, I believe, is harder. It's battling for the way of the cross for his disciples. And I want to let's just sort of unpack what that looks like. So what do we have here? Jesus begins to unpack for these disciples what it means to be the Messiah. My hunch is that means he opened up his scriptures, right? He's going through the scriptures with them. After they declare, you're the Son of God, he begins to open up to them text of their Hebrew scriptures showing what that means. So maybe he pointed to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Maybe he pointed to Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol and let your Holy One see corruption. Maybe Psalm 69 or Psalm 110, which says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Talking about what it means to be the Messiah and that the Messiah goes the way of the cross. And Peter, in response to this, says, okay, Lord, while I've got my spiritual high going and I've got things correct, let me just pull you aside and correct some things in your theology, right? He puts together these two things you can never actually say, right? No, Lord. I mean, they are diametrically opposed that you would call someone Lord, that they're the boss, the master, and they've simultaneously got it wrong. What Peter wrestled with is what we hear from Martin Luther described as a theology of the cross versus a theology of glory. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, but I want to talk about that a little bit and talk about what it means for Jesus when he speaks about this word of the cross. Now, we hear in 1 Corinthians, of course, that the word of cross is foolishness to those who are unbelieving. But for us, it's power. And this is what brings me to the text. I've been praying, Lord, show me your power. And the Lord says, I have shown you my power. I showed it to you in the cross. And what Martin Luther saw in his day, and particularly the Catholic Church, is he sees this wrestling between what he describes as the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. Now, most of you have likely heard of Luther's 95 Theses. Everybody heard of that? Or most everybody, maybe. 95 Theses, the start of the Reformation, nails him to the church door and begins his conversation. So the Catholic Church's first response to Luther's situation was to say, Luther's wrong, but let's not make a big deal out of this. And what they did is they called these Augustinian monks together and they had a disputation, a conversation of these monks. They said, this is an Augustinian issue. Luther is not going to affect the whole world of Catholicism. He's going to only affect a few. So let's just keep this kind of as a small conversation. So you've heard of Luther's 95 Theses. Next he writes the 28 Theses. Anybody heard of this? It's not quite as famous. And it's not that enjoyable to read either. But the 28 Theses are what he presents to these Augustinian monks who gather and they say, let's talk about what you wrote in the 95. And he says, well, let's talk about some more stuff. And he writes out 28. Let's talk about these, right? Number 20, he says this. I won't read. 19 is kind of interesting as well, but I won't read it. You can go look it up. This is called the Heidelberg Disputation, occurs in 1518. In number 20, thesis number 20, he says, he deserves to be called a theologian who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through the suffering and the cross. Number 21, a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. Now, that's a whole lot of gobbledygook, frankly. You probably didn't get it, and I didn't get it much either. So you got to kind of dig in. So this is what he's saying. There's the difference for Luther, what a theologian of glory does, which he says what the Catholic Church does. Maybe you could turn me down just a little bit. Can you guys hear me in the back? Okay, I see heads nodding, so I assumed you're either falling asleep or listening. But I'm still fair. Okay, so he says theologians of glory are like those theologians in the Catholic Church. But that's not what we want to be. If we're going to be biblical, we have to be theologians of the cross. And this is what he's getting at. A theologian of glory, which he says about those opponents of him, they look at the situation of the cross and they see it as an anomaly in the life of God. They don't see that this is what things are really like. A theologian of the cross sees it as a central piece of the hermeneutic of understanding who God is. The cross is not an anomaly, Luther would say. It's at the very heart of who God is. This is what Paul's getting at when he reads when he writes 1 Corinthians 1. When you preach the cross to people, it does not make any sense that we would say that there is a great God in heaven who is all-powerful and all-strong and all these things, right? All the omnis. And he picks a way of salvation by means of which he sends his own son to die. And not just die of old age, right? Die a gruesome death. And not just die a gruesome death, but in the meantime have people hate him, right? And what Luther says is, this is not an anomaly to who God is. This is the heart of who God is. And so this is what these theses mean. He says what a theologian of glory does, the Catholic theologians, they think that God's power works the same way they think power works, right? So, I mean, in this sense, their life is the same as ours. When we look at the world and we say, what does the world think is powerful? It's people who have strong muscles, strong militaries, strong political machinery, strong words, right? And when a person like that wants to do something, what do? They exert their strength, whatever method of strength they have. What Luther says about a theologian of the cross is they see that when God wants to exert his strength, he shows it in his own humiliation. And in his own humiliation, he's able to save the world, right? It's a dramatic turn of events. In simple terms, the theologian of glory assumes there's a basic continuity between the way the world is and the way that God is. If strength is demonstrated through raw power on earth, then God's strength must be the same, only extended to infinity. To such a theologian, the cross is simply foolishness. It's a piece of nonsense. If they integrate the theology of the cross at all, the cross becomes a repair job that will allow the soul to continue on to the journey of their own glory. But for the theologian of the cross insists on being its own story. It's no longer I who live, but Christ crucified who lives in me. Now you understand the theology of glory very well, because this is what is naturally born into every one of us, right? It's that piece of us that when someone cuts you off when you're driving, You want to yell and honk and say, don't you know who I am and why did you do that, right? It's when you're in line at the grocery store and that person's trying to butt in, you're going, oh no, you will not do that to me, right? I mean, everything about us puts forth this theology of glory. That if people really knew who we were, they'd treat us the right way. God doesn't act like we think he will, and the word of the cross is foolishness, yet it's power to those who are being saved. Luther understood this, and he uses this Latin notion, or theologian, I don't know if he uses this, or I didn't write it down, if this is what theologians call, but they talk about Luther holding to God working under the opposite. This is the Latin phrase, is sub contrario. Luther understood the image of Jesus' death on the cross to reveal not just the mechanism of salvation, but the fundamental principle about life and about God. He came to believe that God always works under the opposite, sub contrario, and that we see this in the crucifixion, where God's victory was in his defeat, and life came about precisely through death. As Luther puts it, and this is now directly from Luther, God receives none but those who are forsaken. He restores health to none but those who are sick. He gives sight to none but those who are blind. He gives life to none but the dead. He has mercy on none but the wretched. And he gives grace to none but those who are a disgrace. The battle here, I've invited you into two battles. The battle of the word of the cross, to believe this about Jesus, is to believe that this is the heart of who God is. Not simply some abstraction of who God is. Not some minuscule version of who God is, of one moment in time. But that God is a God who shows his power in his own humility. I ask you this in terms of application at this point. Will you hold in faith that God is a God of the cross, and he loves you and the people around you this much, that this is how he shows himself? God doesn't consider, remember this passage, I think this is Philippians 2. He doesn't consider his own godness, this is kind of my own translation of that, something to which has to be grasped after, right? That's what happens in Philippians 2. He's laying down, he's not really laying down his deity, he's withholding his deity, but he doesn't consider his deity, all the effects of his deity, things that he has to usurp upon people because he's so comfortable in it. And this is so opposite of worldly power, right? In worldly power, you always have to exert your own power so that people treat you like you deserve. But in God's power, he's confident in that. Will you walk in faith that God is the God of the cross? Secondly is this, and this is the harder one, I believe. I think most everybody would say, yeah, we get that. Now, sometimes we get it as an anomaly, but you've got to get it as the heart of who God is. And if you don't, this is what I want to tell you. If you don't get this point one right, you're going to really wrestle with point two. If you don't get the notion that God's humiliation, that him showing his humility at the cross is the heart of who he is, when it comes to Christ in you and you living the way of the cross yourself, you will always wrestle with it. You have to get the first thing right. The battle of the way of the cross. Will you believe in faith? Will you live in faith that the way of the cross is the only way to live in faith? This is what Peter wrestled with in the passage, right? He had no concept. He had no compartment in his head for the idea that the Son of God, whom he just confessed, could then live the life that Jesus is saying he's going to live, right? Go the way of the cross. There was nothing in his head that gave room for that. So much so that he pulls the Lord Jesus aside and says, you're wrong. And what does Jesus say to him? You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of men. You think the world works just like men work, which Peter showed very well. Remember what happens when Peter does not abandon this thought. You get that, right? As you read through the rest of the gospel, Peter has not abandoned this thought that Jesus is wrong about this. Because we see it very clearly when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane and the guys come up and now it's time, right? It's very clear in Scripture, this is time. And what's Peter's response? He's going to use the ways of the world to exert the power of the Son of God. And he has this sword, and he pulls it out, and he cuts off the servant's ear. Remember that? Jesus says, you are not getting it. This is the way of Jesus. This is the way of the Lord. This is the heart of the Father, that I would lay down my life. Now, the battle for us is to live in the same way of the cross, that we would die to ourselves daily. Because the next mistake we make is to think this is the way of the Lord, but not the way of us. Right? I mean, I get this in my own life. I get this with Christians I know. If you have a Facebook account, you see this a lot. Christians are very good on Facebook about saying about how badly they were treated somewhere. Right? I mean, that's just, it runs rampant on Facebook, and it becomes very public. I don't know what people are so surprised about being mistreated. I mean, I don't get it. If you read the New Testament at all, people aren't going to like you. I mean, if people hated Jesus and put him to death, he says, don't you think people aren't going to treat you better than they treated me? I'm the Lord. They're going to treat you the same or worse. We ought to all just write on Facebook when people write that, you're getting what God said you'd get. I mean, this is just confirmation that you're following Christ. People aren't going to like what you're doing. People are going to hate you and revile you. The way of the cross, the battle of the way of the cross, is that we would live in faith. Romans 8 says if we share in the cross, we share in his sufferings. 1 Corinthians 1 speaks of us by the world as we're people that are foolish and weak and low and despised. Even this little strange thing at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, that he took the things that are not to show the things that are that they didn't really have any power. Nothing. I mean, that's what he says. You're nothings. I preached last week out of the life of Abraham. What does the Bible say about Abraham when we get into the New Testament? He was as good as dead, right? God loves taking things that are humble and meek and lowly, turning them into something in his power and his strength. The cross is the symbol of your own death. You have no strength to live. We see this way of the cross lived out in John the Baptist. He died for his faith. We see it with Paul in the thorn in the flesh. He's able to interpret his life events as not God being unjust to him, but as God showing him the way of the cross, that he'd find strength in Christ. The question I want to ask you this morning is this. Can you say honestly to the Lord, Lord, whatever it is that brings you glory, I'm willing for you to do that to me. That glory may be, or the things that may, the glory may be things in this world that Christ is glorified, but frankly, it may be in the supernatural realm and you may never see it. This is a story of Job, by the way, right? All these supernatural conversations are going on that Job has no privy to. And as he lives out his faith, he has no privy to. But God's been glorified in the heavens, and he never sees it. Might the things that are difficult in your life, the things that we say, man, God, can you just get rid of this? Might they be the means by which God is bringing himself glory? Can you open your mind to that? Now, we use a couple of different words. We talk about humility. If you've read very much of the Puritans particularly will oftentimes ditch the word humility and instead use humiliation. Now, as a modern reader, I go, man, I sure like humility better, right? I mean, there's something about if God humbles me, okay, I get that. If God humiliates me, it just feels like I've lost some of my dignity. But friends, there's no way to read the story of Jesus without saying that he was humiliated. Right? His beard's ripped out. People are spitting on him. I mean, this is the Son of God. He's humiliated in his person. And you say, oh, God would never treat me that way. Boy, have you read the Gospels? This is what Jesus says. I don't know how God will treat you. And each of us is a child, and he's got different plans for each of us. But what I'm saying to you is this. When tough times come upon you, if your first notion is to bristle up against that and to say, I don't deserve to be treated this way, how do I get out of this circumstance as quickly as I can? How do I save face? You're off of the way of the disciple. The way of the disciple is always through the cross, and it involves embracing both your humility and your humiliation in Christ, and that he would show glory through that. That's the only way forward. And you never know what God's going to be doing and how he's going to be using those circumstances. I'll just tell you real quick, and then we'll wrap things up, the story of a guy named Kim Bees. Have you met Kim? I think he's at Southeastern. Kim Bees, I had the privilege, it's been 2 years ago now, we have missionaries who focus on Iran among Southern Baptists. And as you can imagine, it's a very quiet endeavor. And so I have some friends that I grew up through college and seminary with who their focus is on Iran, and they used to be able to take more trips in. Now the persecution's worse, and they aren't able to go in as much. They're actually able, and interestingly, enemies always have friends, right? And so what they're doing now is they're going to Venezuela, which is a communist country, and they can go to Venezuela, and they make Christian friends in Venezuela in the underground church, and Venezuelans can travel freely into Iran because the Iranian government loves Venezuela. And so, I mean, in terms of God's kingdom, he's always working, right? It's a beautiful, beautiful story. But I've met via video conference and heard this guy's story, this guy named Kim Bees, who's now in the States. Kim Bees and his wife were arrested in Iran, and they were, I get the sense, maybe 2 years ago or so now. And the Iranian government's arresting people because they're sort of like treason issues. I mean, it's crimes against the government, you know. And they're trying to get money. Basically, they're trying to get money out of people. And they arrest them, and they interrogate them, and they're trying to find out who else are Christians. And so Kim Bees got arrested, and his wife got arrested. And they had different stories. His wife apparently demanded a trial. They were just sort of locked her away, and she just demanded a trial. And eventually a kind judge says, okay, I'll give you a trial. And at the trial, she was able to testify, because that's what you do at trials, right? And so she testified before an Iranian judge in an Iranian courtroom for about 30 minutes of who Jesus is, you know. If you want my testimony, I'll give you my testimony, right? But Kim Bees tells a story that he's basically kept in this room. Every day is interrogation, and he never sees his interrogator. And he's kind of in this corner, and every day the interrogator comes in, he can hear the door close. This guy sits behind him, same guy every day. You know, who are you worshiping with? Who are the other Christians? Same questions every day. And he's just praying, Lord, you know, he had a thriving ministry, right? I mean, when we talk about what's God's purpose in your life, and you're a guy that's doing ministry, and now you're locked away in a room, it seems like God's purposes are being thwarted. And he's there being interrogated every day. He's just trying to get through, and he's praying, Lord, what are you doing in this situation? And one day, the door closes, the guy comes and sits in the chair, and he's waiting for this barrage of the same questions over and over, and he hears this guy crying behind him. And he can't look. I mean, he's restrained, so he can't look, but he hears this guy crying. Now, what do you do when your Iranian interrogator's crying behind you, right? If you're self-centered, if you're a theologian of glory, you're only interested in yourself, right? But Kim Bees is no theologian of glory. He's a theologian of the cross. And in that moment, he says, maybe the Lord has something in mind that I would say to this guy. So he says, Mr. Interrogator, why are you crying? Right? The prisoner has compassion upon his interrogator. And they talked for about an hour, and the guy was having marital troubles. And I guess even Iranian interrogators have marriages and have marriage troubles. And what's the resolution for an Iranian interrogator who has marriage troubles? I only know of one. Kim Bees only knew of one. It's Jesus, right? And he shared Jesus with Kim Bees, or with the interrogator. Now, all I say that to say this. You don't know when God takes you into circumstances that seem to be set up for humiliation, for your own humiliation, how God will be working for His glory. So when bad things are happening to you, I don't know what it is, cancer or other medical problems or bad grades, and you got to come see the president. Maybe God has in mind that you'd minister to your president, right? Whatever the circumstance is for you and whatever new relationships it creates, and see your life through the eyes of a disciple who's going the way of the cross, and that you have a Father in heaven who controls all things, and He's interested in this glory, and it comes through our humiliation and our humility as we walk with Him. When I say I want to see God's power to change people's hearts, to change the culture, if I mean by that anything other than my own humiliation as a price for that, I don't mean it. I mean, that is the testimony of Jesus about His disciples. Because it's not strong rhetoric that's going to change the society. It's not strong power, financial power. It's not even education. All of these things may be little pieces and tools. But the way God shows His power is through the humility of our Lord and through the humility of His people. And God's asking you today, will you go the way of the cross? And I'll just tell you, as what feels like a pretty old guy in the room, it doesn't get easier from where you're at right now. Don't look at me and the other older folks in the room and go, man, when I get that age, it's going to be easier. It doesn't get easier. Every day it's waking up and it's saying, Lord, I'm putting my life on this altar and I'm yours. And every day you're being bombarded and you're challenged. And every day you're saying, I'm putting my life as a living sacrifice. Here I am, Lord. What will you do with me? Let's pray together. Father, you are kind to give us your Son. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. Lord, I pray for these students and faculty, Lord, that today afresh they would be clinging to Jesus, the Jesus who died for us on the cross. Lord, in terms of our own way of life, Lord, we confess to you that the only way forward we see in life is through the cross ourselves, that Jesus and His death would be living in us, give us new life. Lord, help us to live by that for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name.